Hear now God's word, as it is given to us in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading the 19th through the 21st verses. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we delve into these words and consider this eternal question, I pray that there won't be a person here who won't take this seriously and lend an ear and to consider their answer to this question, because we know that eternity depends upon it. We know that the way we interpret the words of Jesus, the words of salvation, the words of who he is, all depends on how we answer this question. And so, Lord, I just pray that first we would consider it, and then we would understand and know what the right answer is, and that would truthfully, in the very essence of our soul, be the way that we would respond. We would give you the glory, because we know that that ability comes through you and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was towards the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Actually, he had strayed a little bit north out of Galilee, and he was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And in those times, before he turned his face towards Jerusalem and the crucifixion that he knew awaited him there, he spent some time in very intense teaching of his disciples. It was an important time of preparation, because he knew that there would be a time soon that he would not be with them. And during this time of intense teaching, Jesus asked them a question. And the question went like this: what do people say, or who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me? And, of course, they answered with the ways that people were trying to categorize Jesus. So some people say that you're John the Baptist. Other people say that you're Elijah. Some people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus cut right to the chase. And he asked his disciples, I can only imagine what his face and what his eyes looked like as he turned to them. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And dear brothers and sisters, that is the question of eternity. That is the question that each one of us must answer. That is the question that is at the foundation of two different views of Jesus that we are seeing in our text this morning. There is an intellectual conversation going on. Some people say that he's a demon and insane. Other people say that, no, you can't discount his miracles. He must be who he says he was. And at the very foundation of the way they are interpreting the words of Jesus is the answer to that question, who do you say that I am? That makes all the difference. I'm going to kind of take the gloves off this morning and get pretty specific about some things, cut to the chase, if you will. Because life is too short. Life is too short, and I don't have much time with you. And your relationship with God is so important and so much more important that to consider parlor games and niceties and political correctness as far as who Jesus is. Your eternity depends upon how you answer that question. And so I'm going to cut right down to it, and I might offend you, and I don't want to do that, but I would much rather share the truth with you than to allow some kind of piddling about some sort of a traditional or false view of who Jesus is, because everything depends on who you say that he is. One group, looking at the words that Jesus said, they come up with an idea that he's a demon right out of the pit of hell, and that he is an insane person based on his words. Well, the way that they interpret those words are based on the way that they see him. And I'm going to make an argument here this morning, and I don't want you to start throwing things at me, but I just want you to consider it. I want you to consider that the group of Pharisees and Jews who are saying that Jesus is a demon and insane based on their presupposition and their answer to the question, who do you say that I am, are perfectly logical in that conclusion. Because if he is a man, based on the words that he said, he is a demon and insane. Of course, we know that's not correct. We know that's not true. And that's not even what I'm considering. But their basic assumptions, based on their presuppositions, are going to be valid if Jesus is just a man. But we're going to have another group that is going to say, wait a minute, you cannot separate Jesus from his miracles. You can't separate Jesus from his words. He's a total package. And if you consider what he's done and you look at him in that supernatural miracle working Son of God, the cosmic Christ, then his words make perfect sense. And you're going to interpret those words differently. Now, here's the point I'm going to make, and this is where I'm probably going to offend some people, and I hope that I don't. But as I said, I would rather offend you than to let you continue to live a lie. There's no in-between, brothers and sisters. There's no middle ground here. Either you see Jesus as the miracle-working Son of God, exactly who he said he was, or else your only other logical conclusion is that he is straight out of the pit of hell. He is spiritually a heretic. He's insane, and you shouldn't listen to him. C.S. Lewis, as you know, put it that way. Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And that is exactly what this conversation, that's the end product of the conversation. As they consider who Jesus is, what matters is where they start. The presupposition. Who do you say that I am? And that's where our conversation is going to go this morning. Interesting text that we have before us. It's at the same time an ending text where it's bringing things to a close, but it's also a continuing text that keeps what we're talking about going. I know that sounds like exact opposites, but let me explain. There's several things that are coming to an end with our text. First of all, the epic allegory of the Good Shepherd that we have been studying for the last 4 months is coming to an end. It actually ended in the 17th and 18th verses, but these three verses bring that completely to a close. So we're going to have the end of the telling of that allegory. But if we step back and we take a little bit of a larger look, a scene began, a very important scene, back at the beginning of the 9th chapter, when Jesus healed a man born blind. And the events have flown from there. And so actually, we are coming to the end of that entire story because the allegory was told as a part of that story. So we're coming to the end of that. But even beyond that, if you want to take a look at the 22nd verse, you will notice that when we continue, the time is going to be the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, sometime in December. Well, ever since the 7th chapter, we have been in October, September, during the Feast of Booths. That is coming to an end. So with all of those endings focusing on these three verses, you would ask yourself, well, how come there's not a chapter division there? How come we don't come to an end of a chapter at least? Well, the reason is because it's also a continuing passage. I mean, we're not breaking stride with the thoughts that are on the table. Yeah, 2 months are going to pass, but John is still making the same points. The metaphor of the shepherd is still there, and we're going to be in the same conversation even though months are going to pass. And so it's both of those. Now, as we begin to look at the text, like I told you, there's a conversation going on, and there are two points of view being expressed about who Jesus is. But the dividing line and what they're interpreting are the words of Jesus. Just look at that 19th verse, overview, because we're going to come back to it. Notice what it says. There was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Well, what are these words? What are the words that there is a division over, and why are the words of Jesus causing divisions among the people? Well, if this is the end of a discourse that starts in the 7th chapter, my goodness, brothers and sisters, we have so many words that Jesus has spoken that could cause division amongst the people. I'm not going to give you a complete list of it, but just some of the highlights are these. Way back even in the 7th chapter, Jesus was talking about the fact that he's the Son of God, that he has a special relationship with the Father, that he has come from heaven with a message from God to give to you, that he is the path of salvation. I mean, that is something that has been throughout this. He has also said again and again, I'm going away. And where I am going, you cannot come. And that confused the people. What does he mean by that? Is he going to the Greeks or something like that? And so they were unsettled about what Jesus said. Well, then in the 17th verse, he gets even crazier with that. He says that the reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life so I can pick it back up again. So what does that mean? You're going where we cannot find you. And people started saying that he had a demon, even that far back. At the Feast of Booths, Jesus cried out and says that whoever comes to me and drinks of me will never thirst again. What does that mean? And he says, not only will they never thirst again, but out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. Jesus begins to teach that not only does he have a special relationship with the Father, but that whoever believes in him will also have that same relationship, that same intimacy, the Holy Spirit literally pouring out of their hearts. Those are words that divide people. And in fact, those words started a division back in the 7th chapter. Well, the 8th chapter starts with the woman caught in adultery, and we learn that the words of Jesus are powerful words, and they can stop people in their tracks because they came to trick him, to catch him in some doctrinal trap that they had set. But all Jesus had to do was utter the words, whoever among you is without sin, throw the first stone, and totally and completely destroyed their whole argument. The words of Jesus were powerful. And the words of Jesus changed people's hearts and changed their minds, even if they did not accept him as Lord. Shortly thereafter, he said, I am the light of the world. In these 4 chapters, 3 times he has used that I am statement. A statement of divinity, a statement of description, but a statement of exclusivity. I am the only light of the world. I came from heaven with the light of God, and I am in the darkness to share that light with you. And everything else is darkness except for me. Well, these are strange words, and sometimes his words were very harsh and dividing even in the way that they said them. I mean, the Jews were coming to him and saying, yeah, and there's something, we're the ones that really are the entitled ones. We're the sons of Abraham, and as the sons of Abraham, we're the people of God, and we're the followers of Moses, and therefore we have the law of God. And Jesus said, not only are you not the sons of God, not only are you not the sons of Abraham, but you are the sons of your father, the devil. Boy, talk about dividing words. Talk about words that people are going to take offense at. And of course, they turned right around and called him said that he had a demon. But then probably the pinnacle of these words, when Jesus says something that, I mean, I'm sorry, this is dividing. You have to come down on one side of this or the other. You cannot be neutral. When Jesus talks to these Jews and says, before Abraham was, I am. Man, that is him saying, I am God. I am equal to God. I am the incarnate God in the flesh. I am the Word, the Logos, who became flesh. That is a statement that's got to divide people. You're going to have to fall on one side of that. You can't have it both ways. But that's what Jesus said. And of course, they picked up stones to stone him. Well, in the 9th chapter, you know what happened there. Very important to these words, this study this morning. Because it was in the 9th chapter that Jesus healed the man born blind. Congenitally blind, never seen in his life. And Jesus, in a beautiful healing, made mud out of dust and spittle, put it on his eyes and said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." John tells us he went, he washed, and he saw. What a miracle. And the man goes back home and starts telling everybody, "Man, I was blind and now I see." They didn't even believe it was the same man. Here he is right in front of him, and they're denying the fact that it could possibly be the same man. So they took him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees grilled him every way that they could to disprove that he was the man born blind. Even called his parents, thinking it was all a ruse. But everybody said, no, this guy has been blind forever. And so they tried to get him to change his story. This man, Jesus, could not have healed you, because everyone knows he's a sinner. And then that great comeback that the man formerly blind says, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Right there, brothers and sisters, is the core of this statement, this discussion we're going to have this morning, because that man knew something. Who do you say that I am? Jesus found him in the temple. I'm not in the temple, but in Jerusalem a little bit later after they kicked him out of the synagogue. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Show him to me, because I'd like to believe into him because I've seen the miracle. I can now see." And Jesus says, "I am he." And the man believed. And he fell on his face. The word means prostrate worship. He fell on his face before Jesus and worshiped him. Why? Because he didn't separate Jesus from his words. He didn't separate the miracle-working divine Son of God from the words that he spoke. That was the way that he started. When the answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because I know, because I was blind and now I see." That's hugely important. And after Jesus found that man, that graphic picture that we have talked about again and again, ever since we've been studying that 9th chapter, Jesus standing here, he's the one in question. And in front of him is this man formerly blind, worshiping him. And over here are the Pharisees heckling him, disbelieving him, refusing to accept the fact that this man used to be blind and Jesus just healed him. And interpreting his words from the position, "You are simply a man. And you're a man from Galilee, a hick from Nashville." You see, brothers and sisters, that's the question. Who do you say that I am? Am I a man? Do you believe that I'm a man? Or do you believe that I am the miracle-working Son of God incarnate in the flesh? What do you believe? Because the way you answer that question will determine how you see Jesus. That's what the whole allegory was about. I mean, a complex allegory that he teaches in chapter 10. But it's all about the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd calls his sheep. His sheep divide. They separate. I use the word disintermingle. And they come out of that sheepfold and through the door into an exclusive relationship with me. But it's all about Jesus. How do you see Jesus? "I am the good shepherd. I am the door." And that brings us up to that 17th and 18th verses. Because actually, when this says, "These words were the words that divided," there are no more powerful words than the ones that he spoke in the 17th and 18th verses. Because he says, "The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life to pick it up again." One seamless thought, two pillars of the door to life, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus has just said to these people. These are the words that they are divided over. Then he goes on to say that nobody makes me do this. I do it on my own accord. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to pick it up again. Yeah, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And it's all one complete concept and idea. These are the words that are on the table as these people begin to have this discussion. Now, the words themselves are either going to be words that authenticate who Jesus is or make him a demon and a crazy person based on how you answer the question. Who do you say that I am. With that said, those are the words. Let's jump into the text and see these two arguments, one on one side and one on the other. Look in the 19th verse. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Notice there was again a division. This isn't the first time, as I made clear as we went through that little romp through the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th chapters of John. There's been many divisions over Jesus. People cannot figure him out. So this is a continuation of that division. Notice the expansion just a wee bit of the audience. He's been talking about Pharisees. They've been the contenders here now. It's the Jews. And you know that John's code word for unbelieving Israel are the Jews. So this is where this conversation is going on. But the dividing line, the source of division, are the words. The words that I just talked about. The words that he has said. And they fall into two categories. And these words, if you want to have a division with somebody, just stand firm on these words. First of all, salvation. Words of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the exclusive door. I am the exclusive light. I am the exclusive bread of heaven. Jesus says, there is one way into the sheepfold, and that is through the door. Come through the door, and you will be saved. Now, most of the world will contend with you on that. Most of the world will disagree with you, and if you go forward and say that there is one path to salvation, not many paths that lead to the top of the mountain, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim or a Christian, just as long as you're sincere, if you say that, no, I'm sorry, there is only one path to salvation, and that is Jesus, you will find division. You will find contention. And so the words that Jesus stated about his salvation were dividing, but also the words that he said about who he was. When he described himself, when he talked about being the Son of God, the living God, the Word in flesh that has come. When Jesus talks about himself in these terms, these are the words that divide. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you what, there is nothing that will divide people more than to start talking about Jesus as the exclusive Son of God. If you have a conversation about God in vague terms, you can have a nice conversation with a lot of people. But as soon as you start talking about Jesus, not some manufactured Jesus, not watered down Jesus, not a politically correct, tolerant Jesus, but the Jesus of the New Testament, when you start standing up for that truth, you are going to find division and contention. And so that is exactly what we have here, and that is what is going on in this conversation. Now we're going to see two radically different points of view. We're going to first of all see those who reject Jesus, those who would argue against him, and then we are going to see those who would argue for him. Now listen to me, please, and don't misunderstand me, and don't throw things at me until you hear me out. I am going to make the argument that not only are both of these views viable views, actually logical views, based on their presuppositions, based on their answer to the question, who do I say, do you say that I am, that both of these views are actually the logical extensions of the way you start out. And in fact, not only am I going to say that they're both logical, I'm going to say that they're the only two possible views. You have to have one or the other, and that's where we're going to start offending people, because most of Christendom is in the middle. They don't want to see Jesus as the miracle-working Son of God. They want to find him someplace in between. But I'm telling you that if you do not see him in that light, and that's what the argument is going to be, then you must see him in the other extension. As a demon, a demonic person, as a spiritual reprobate who lies and leads people astray. You cannot have it both ways. There is no middle ground here as far as Jesus is concerned. And so this is what they say in the 20th verse. They go on and they say, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Now, basically, those are very close, those two statements. This is the fourth time that they have called Jesus demon-possessed, that they have said that he has a demon in just these four chapters. And two of those times, the phrase, you have a demon, was synonymous with you're insane. And quite often, that's the way they saw things. People who were demon-possessed were also insane, and that's the way that they saw it. But also, one of the times that it is used previously, it means that you're a spiritual heretic. You're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. You are a spiritual reprobate and therefore a moral ingrate. And so I'm going to take both of those views here because I think both of them are arguments that are being made. First of all, they refer to Jesus as a demon-possessed man. You have a demon. And basically what they are saying is you are exactly the opposite of who you say you are. You say you're the Son of Man. You say you're the Son of God. You say that you have come from heaven with the light of heaven and with a message for us from God. Well, we tell you that not only are you not the Son of God, you're a demon right out of the pit of hell. Now, again, remember that they are making this decision based on their presupposition. What is their presupposition of Jesus? Well, you're just a man. You're a man from Galilee, and you're a hick at that, you know. You're one of those guys, you never went to school, you never went to a seminary. You know, who taught you and told you all these things? So therefore, you're a nobody, you're just a man. And so based on the fact that they say you're just a man, they begin to look at the statements and the words that Jesus said. Now notice the words that we just went through. Jesus has said, I'm the Son of God. I have a special relationship with God. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep. And if you come through me, you will be saved. I am the exclusive path to salvation. And if you trust in me and believe in me and follow me, you will have eternal life. Well, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is a man, if he is anything less than the Word who became flesh, if he is anything less than the miracle-working divine Son of God incarnate in the flesh, then he is a liar. He is spiritually depraved. He is leading people astray. You cannot have it both ways. So that's why I say that those Jews, in their presupposition of who Jesus was, rejecting him in that way, that's perfectly legitimate. I mean, that is a perfectly legitimate conclusion if indeed Jesus is a man. The reason this is so poignant, brothers and sisters, and the reason I want you to see this is because most of the people in churches this morning around this country, they believe Jesus is a man. But you see, they want to have it both ways. They don't want to see Jesus as being the Son of God. He's a great teacher and he gave us a great system of ethics. But if he did, the words condemn him. That's it. The words divide. You can't have that opinion of Jesus because of the words that he said. So the first thing they say is that he has the demon. The second thing they say is that he is crazy. He is insane. He is a raving lunatic, a megalomaniac with dreams of grandeur. Imagine that we're back in Jerusalem at this particular time. And we're having a conversation about Jesus. And you ask me, who on earth is this Jesus? Everybody's talking about him. He's some kind of prophet. Who do you say that he is? Well, he's just a man from Galilee. He's a man from Nazareth. And I have to tell you something. He's a little bit off of his rocker. First of all, he says he's a king. You know, he doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any land. And he doesn't have an army. But he says he's the king. He says he's not just the king of Israel, but he's the king of the world. In fact, he's the king of all creation. That's a little bit strange. He honestly believes that he has come to save all of us from our sins. We, the sons of Abraham, we, the followers of Moses, we are the ones who have the temple and the sacrificial system. And he has come and said, no, now I'm the sacrifice. And you have to forget all those things that God said to Moses, and you need to follow me, because it's only people who believe in me who are actually going to be saved. Now, I'm sorry, that's just a little bit on the far side. He keeps talking about this relationship that he has with his Father. Now, the worst thing that he has already said is that he predates Abraham. Yeah, I know that sounds crazy, but he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so, you know, he's there when Abraham was living. So the guy is completely and totally off his rocker. But the worst thing that he has said, and he has really driven this home, that I lay down my life for the sheep so I can pick it back up again. He honestly thinks that he's going to die, and then he has the authority to raise himself from the grave. He is a raving lunatic. Now, brother and sister, I just want you to put yourself in that situation. Jesus is a man. Again, presupposition. How do you answer the question? Who do you say that I am? Well, he's a man, a good man, a caring man, a loving man, a martyr, and he had the greatest teaching of anyone around. Well, just imagine, and I want you to imagine a loved one, someone you love dearly. It can be your spouse, it can be a child, it can be a friend, just somebody that you care about very much. And this person falls under the influence of a man. And that man tells them, I am directly from God, and God has sent me with a message for you, that you need to put all your belief and your trust in me. And that means you leave your parents, you leave your home, you leave your career, you leave your bank account. Oh, by the way, bring your bank account, because I want you to give the bank account all to me, because that's going to be part of my kingdom. I'm going to develop this kingdom that is going to stretch all the way around the world. And you are going to be saved because you're following me. Unless you follow me, you are not going to be saved. So your religious beliefs that you have been taught since you were a toddler, I want you to throw them away, because now you need to follow me. What would you do to that loved one? If you knew or thought that this was a man, you would grab them and shake them and say, this is a demon right out of the pit of hell. This is a lunatic, and it is lunacy to follow a lunatic. You cannot do it. Brothers and sisters, that's why I say their position is a valid one if Jesus is a man. But we know he's not, right? That's why this question is so important. Who do you say that I am? Am I just a man from Galilee and from Nazareth? Or am I the incarnate Word of God come to save you from your sins? And that's what this other group is arguing in the 21st verse. Now, I'm extending their argument. I'm not going to say that they're coming to full belief, but they're certainly leaning in that direction. So I'm driving a wedge between them. So I'm just going to push that and say that these are the positive arguments about who Jesus is, arguments that you cannot separate. Look in the 21st verse. Others says, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is not the way that a demon-possessed man works or acts. Satan does nothing but steal, kill, and destroy. He's a destroyer. He doesn't build up. He doesn't create. He doesn't turn lives around. He doesn't make good. He doesn't take someone who is blind and give them sight. He does exactly the opposite. He takes people who have sight and tries to make them blind to the truth. So, in other words, these words and these things that this man are doing do not smack of someone who is demon-possessed. There was something about the words that Jesus spoke. And there was something about him being the one who spoke the words. There was a quality to his words that is unqualifiable or undefinable. When Jesus said something, those who knew him the best believed in them. Those who had seen his works, had seen his miracles, they trusted and believed in him. Remember back in the 6th chapter of John, when Jesus was saying some tough words, and people were having a hard time believing or even hearing those words, and they began to leave him in droves because of his words. His words divide. Remember what Jesus did? He turned to Peter and his disciples and says, will you leave me now too? What did Peter say? Where are we going to go? Yours are the words of life. You have the words of life. There is life. There is eternity. There is salvation in your words. I cannot explain it. But there is something about the words that you speak. And so therefore, those who were near him knew that there was something about his words. Seventh chapter of Matthew, after the Sermon on the Mount and those great words of teaching that Jesus delivered, we read that the people were in awe of him because no one had spoken like that before. He taught with authority, not the way that the scribes taught, but as one who knew what he was talking about, who had actually stood in the presence of God and was talking about things that he knew. There was something about the words of Jesus. In fact, you may remember from the seventh chapter when the Sanhedrin sent the guards to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed and infuriated. They asked him, "What on earth are you doing?" They said, "There's something about the words. No one has ever spoken like this man speaks." So the words of Jesus in and of themselves have a power that is truly unquantifiable, but real nonetheless. But the real point is the second one that they make. Could a man who has a demon truly open the eyes of the blind? You see, this group over here, even though they've come to viable conclusions, they're wrong because they've left something out. They have refused, they have denied the fact that is in front of him. On the ground in front of them is the man formerly blind. The one who has said, "I don't know anything except I used to be blind and now I see." A miracle has occurred in him. Now the miracle that has occurred in him, the one that Christ worked in him, has made all of the words that Jesus says ring true because of the miracle. You cannot separate Jesus from his miracles. You cannot separate the words of Christ from Christ because the words need to be incorporated with him. That is the presupposition that you start with. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, now the words make perfect sense. Now I understand what you meant. Now I understood. Yes, you are the Son of God. Yes, you did come to save. Yes, if I put my belief in you, I will end up in an eternity in heaven. Why? Because of the words of the Son of God, the one who authenticates himself by the miracles. Brothers and sisters, we have said many times, or I have said many times, no one gets saved by miracles alone. I mean, miracles do not. The Jews, I mean, right here, here's a guy that was blind for most of his life and now he sees, and they're denying that it even happened. Some freak accident of nature. They would rather believe in that than to give Jesus supernatural powers. And so therefore, that paints their point of view. But Jesus told those who were struggling with his words, "If you don't believe me, at least believe the works that I do. At least believe the miracles, because the miracles authenticate me." Back in the fifth chapter, Jesus talked about that. He talked about bearing witness to who he was and how in the legal system in the Hebrews, to bear witness about somebody was to prove that they were true. And he said, "John the Baptist bears witness of me, and the prophets bear witness of me, and Moses bears witness of me. My Father bears witness of me. I bear witness of myself, and the works bear witness of who I am. I couldn't do them if I wasn't who I said I was." That's what that man formerly blind said when the Sanhedrin is grilling him and trying to make him admit that he really did not get healed by Jesus. That's when he said, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The works authenticate who Jesus is. And they're the works that only one who is from God would do. Even as I said a little while ago, this is not the way the devil acts. The devil doesn't know the truth, and so he doesn't deal with the truth. The devil doesn't create. The devil destroys. This man does the works that are the works of God and the works of God himself. Dear brothers and sisters, so powerful are the words of Jesus. So real are they, and so true do they become if we consider who Jesus is, that they in and of themselves have caused a problem in the chronicles of the history of the church. Because people are always trying to separate Jesus from his words. They're always trying to say, you know something, he was a great man, and I believe he lived, but you know, I can't believe all that virgin birth stuff and resurrection from the dead. But man, look at the words he said. Aren't they wonderful? And so they want to separate the words from Jesus. You can't do it, brothers and sisters. Yes, we need to hear the words of Jesus, but what the world needs now are not just the words of Jesus. What the world needs now is Jesus and his words. Because it is the words in the mouth of Jesus where the power comes from. My dear friends, that forces our hand, doesn't it? That's why this is where I start offending people. That kind of destroys the middle, doesn't it? Because either you see Jesus as Lord, either you see him in his cosmic sense, either you see him as the Lamb of God and the King of Kings and the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who came, the Word who became flesh and lived amongst us. Either you see him as the salvation of the world and everything that he said he was, as the virgin birth and the resurrection and all of those miracles, walking on water. Unless you believe all of that, then you have to deem him to be a demon and an insane man. You cannot have it in the middle because that's illogical. That's a totally irrational place. To think that Jesus could have lied about who he was, could have led us astray, could have created that entire aura of himself as the Son of God and simply either been misguided or a fraud in knowing that he was leading us astray. You can't believe in that man. And yet most of the people who call themselves Christians in some way or another do. Kind of like Santa Claus, you know, one of those traditions that we just enjoy believing in. We really don't believe in it. Everybody knows that virgins don't give births. But, you know, that's what a nice, wonderful little Christmas story. So, yes, we lend ourselves to it. Who do you say that I am? That's the question. Who do you say that I am? Am I just a child that was born, or am I the Son of God incarnate in human flesh? And who do you say that I am? Was I a misguided, disillusioned martyr who went to the cross and was floored when he found out that God was not going to come and save him? Or is he the Lamb of God who went there so he could die with your sins upon you so that you could be forgiven? Who do you say that I am? That's the question that must be answered. And there's no in between. The way you answer that question will not only determine the way that you interpret his words, it will determine your eternity. So that's why I ask you personally this morning, who do you say that he is? You only have two choices. He's either a liar and a lunatic, or he's Lord. And if he is Lord, the man on his face, that's the way you worship him. That's what Jesus wants out of you. That's the conviction and the commitment and the belief and the level of discipleship that kind of a King of Kings demands. No middle ground. No watered down Jesus. No Sunday only relationship with him. All in, because he is the King of all. And he is the one who saved you. Now there's one glitch in this. Some of you might have caught it. I'm making the point that you can't separate Jesus from his miracles, and that his miracles authenticate who he is. And the miracles tell us that he is the Son of God, and that makes all the difference in the way that you're going to interpret his words. And you may say to me, well, okay, wait a minute. I get you, Mr. Preacher Man. I get you. I understand that. And I understand these words because they're beginning to make sense to me. And I'm telling you, I think I can hear his voice calling me out of this sheepfold that I'm in. But where's the miracle? Where's the miracle? You see, the man on his face used to be blind and now he can see. Now, where's my miracle? I need something tangible. Tell me what the miracle is that is going to prove that Jesus is who he said he was. Oh, my dear friend, do you think it's an accident that this is the one miracle that Jesus does in chapters 7 through 10? Do you think it's any accident that this man born blind now sees? And that's the miracle upon which all these words hinge? Because that's the miracle. A miracle stands before you this morning. A miracle speaks to you because I was dead in my trespasses and sin, spiritually corrupt, and I have been born again. I have been given new life. I was blind totally and completely to the truths of Scripture, and now I see. Not because I got smart, but because a miracle occurred in me. My heart was changed. The heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in. And you are surrounded this morning by people who are walking, talking miracles. Because the Son of God has come into their lives and given them new life. And changed the lives in the direction that they were on. And breathed new life into them. Opened up their ears so they can hear the call of the Good Shepherd. And their eyes so that they can see the one light of heaven. The very fact that you're listening to me this morning tells me that probably that's beginning to happen in you. Sometimes it happens immediately in people. Sometimes it takes years. But eventually you hear that voice. And when you hear that voice, then you can answer that question the way that Peter did. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray for those whose ears are hearing this morning. How powerful are the lies of the evil one? How powerful are the so-called logical exceptions that are brought out to question the miracles and who Jesus was? Lord, don't let anybody fool themselves. If you're not the very God who you said you were, then we don't need to pay attention to you. In fact, we should all go home and do other things, because that means you would have been a farce, a fraud, or absolutely stone cold insane. But we know that's not true, Lord, and we believe. Why do we believe? Because a miracle has occurred in us, the miracle of grace. The miracle that you have given us, and we give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.